Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I want to greet you like the Apostle Paul greets the saints, and he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It is my habit to assure the congregation that I don't take the preaching of God's word lightly, so I just tell you that for your sake and for my God-given responsibility. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and I think that is page 1213 on the Pew Bibles. If I'm wrong, someone just let me know, but I think it's 1213, and it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And would you all please stand for the reading of God's word as we ask the Lord to bless it. First John chapter 5, verse 13 reads, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. May the Lord bless the preaching and the teaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So this, the text this morning is out of 1 John, and I just want to give you my goals for it before we get started. I have three main goals, I would say, and the first one is through this scripture, through the context and everything, that it tells us that we can have assurance, assurance of salvation or assurance as a Christian. It says that in verse 13 that we can know that we have eternal life. That's K-N-O-W. You can know. And then the second one is that it goes against false teachers. Sorry. So the main point is that in this text, in the historical context of it, that we'll be looking at is that he is actually countering false teaching. And we'll go over what that is and also false teaching today. And then the third main point is that eternal life. We're going to talk about eternity. We're going to address eternity and its realities. We're going to talk about eternal souls, eternal life, eternal hell, and why the eternal perspective is so vital to Christians. So I want to give you all an illustration first, talking about eternity. So if you would just imagine, and kids, if you want to, just close your eyes and imagine this with me, that you are standing on a beach. You're standing on a beach, and a mile to the left and to the right is just seashore, and a pelican comes flying down. And so he flies down and he picks up one grain of sand. One little grain of sand, and he flies it halfway across the world and sets it down. Then he flies halfway back to the beach and picks up one grain of sand, flies it halfway across the world and sets it down. And he keeps doing that until the whole beach is brought all the way halfway across the world, grain by grain. That won't even account for the first second in eternity. Brothers and sisters, you have eternal souls. The Bible tells us that we will never again cease to exist. So here in 1 John, he's writing inspired by the Holy Scriptures that he was brought, being led by the Spirit. So whatever he is saying is true and we can accept. And he tells us that you can know that you have eternal life, that there is assurance. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So you can have assurance. And I know that Christians, as we walk this life, you know, at times we'll fall back or we'll doubt and things like that. But at the end of the day, God wants us to have that assurance. It changes the way that we walk our Christian life out. And we know that Jesus says many times, you know, to fear not. That's one of the main things he says. And one of the reasons that we lack assurance is because of our own fears. So John is writing this letter to Christians who are near and dear to his heart. And you'll see throughout this text that he calls his audience my little children. He calls them beloved. It's just John's pastoral way of writing to the Christians. That it shows his pastoral care, that he's using terms of endearment to the people of God. And we have went over this in Sunday school and in many different, I've done a couple different studies on 1 John, and I just love the way that God uses John's personality. I love the way that John writes. It makes it easy to understand. And John wrote this letter for many reasons, but as I mentioned before, one is to make people aware of false teaching that's coming into the church. And this false teaching, back when John had written it, was called mysticism, or it would be called Docetism, which just means to seem or to appear. The Docetists would say that Jesus Christ only seemed or appeared to come in the flesh. They would say he was more so a phantom or just an illusion, that he wasn't really in the flesh. And that's important to know, because as Christians, we have an obligation to know who God is, what he has done, who Christ is, the person and work of Christ. And it's crucial for us as Christians that we can, you know, that we know who Christ is. And John is writing here, and he's refuting false teachers who are saying that Christ didn't come in the flesh. And you can see in the very first verse of the letter, it says, I touched him. And that's just, you know, I did a study once and someone said, why would he just say I touched him? I'm like, well, historically, you know, people were teaching that Christ wasn't actually in the flesh. So John says, I touched him. You can't touch something that is an illusion. So John is refuting false teachers here. And I heard something from Pastor Rob Rash a while back that's very interesting. And when he told me this, it kind of, it just showed me the importance of us knowing the truth and knowing, you know, what false teachers are actually teaching. But he said, did you know that 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament either describe or warn Christians about false teachers? That's the whole New Testament, except for one book, which I think is Philemon. That fact in itself should tell Christians to take seriously what the people are teaching and what we are believing. The enemy will do anything he can to try to hide the truth from you, to distract you, to make you think that it's not really that big of a deal whether or not God became incarnate or not, because he's still God. There's an onslaught of information being thrown at us every day, and the Christian, the born-again believer, must be able to look out at the world and wade through all that stuff with a biblical lens. And the Christian must be able to recognize that the promotions of the world are really just promotions of the flesh. In the world, sex is not considered holy. It's just a self-gratification at the expense of others. In the world, money is considered to be more valuable than family. In the world, success is measured by men and not by the faithfulness to God. The Christian must wade through all this stuff with a biblical lens, with a biblical worldview, and that just means simply that you must read the Word of God. God's word reveals who God is and who he is not. Why would a Christian not want to know more about God? We're in a relationship. And I had some false beliefs when I first got saved, and I had to deal with those as I started to read Scripture, because it didn't fit into the God that I thought was God. And then as I started reading the Scriptures, I seen that my belief was so far in left field that I was more of a, it was idolatry. I was just had my own version of God, and then I realized I had to submit to Scripture and see who God says he is. So I just encourage you all to don't fall into the trap of thinking that you don't need to read God's word. You can just walk casually and throughout life and not read God's word, or you can just learn from God by walking outside. You can know that there is a God by looking outside, but you can't know that God became man and lived a perfect sinless life and that he died for the sins of the world by just looking outside. He has given us a special treasure in God's word. So the enemy can come in and say, oh, Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He only appeared to. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you by God's word that he didn't just seem or merely come in the flesh, that he did come in the flesh, that he is God incarnate. As I mentioned in verse 1 of this letter, that he says, I touched him. He was also crucified, dear friends, and hung on a tree for all the sins, for all those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. On the third day, he rose again, and proving himself to be the Son of God. He's not dead, my friends. He's alive. Thanks be to God. The Docetists, false teaching back in that time, they would teach that that God didn't come in the flesh, that they're trying to remove the humanity of Christ. And this is a big deal. It gets rid of the gospel. It takes out a little portion. It says we're not to add to or take away from, and they are seemingly doing both. And I hope you're tracking along with me here, brothers and sisters, but if you get anything to this point, I hope it's that what you believe about Jesus is vital. Just saying, I believe in Jesus isn't enough in a world today that's full of false Christs. Walter Martin knew that when he said this. He said, when people say, I believe in Jesus, look them straight in the eye and ask which one. Is it the Jesus of the Bible? Is it the Jesus of another religion? Is it the Jesus that was crucified but never resurrected from the grave? Is it a Jesus that is only love and never wrath? Or is it the historical biblical Christ presented in the Word of God? This false teaching was creeping into the church in John's day, and it has an element that reminds me of the Muslim religion. Did you know that Islam believes in Jesus, a Jesus? They don't believe in the same Jesus as us, but they say they believe in Jesus. I'll say it again. What you believe about Jesus matters, friends. The Islam religion would say that Jesus is just a prophet and that he's not God. And if that doesn't strike your ears, let me tell you why it should. Islam portrays and teaches a counterfeit Christ with a stark difference as compared to Scripture, because in Scripture it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, it says this. It says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It stunned me when I began to learn about Islam in Bible college at RBC, because just how similar their counterfeit Christ was to the true biblical Christ. They got really close. It's like looking at a set of twins and not knowing which one is Joshua and which one is Apollyon. But thankfully, God has given us Scripture to be able to counter what false Christ would say about themselves, or say, or people would say about false Christs. We have the Scriptures. The God-breathed, God-inspired, God-revealing Scriptures that tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Islam would try to get as close as they can to the truth and to make the undiscerning not able to see that they are actually stripping the people of the true biblical and historical Christ. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that Islam believes that Jesus was born of a virgin? And so do Christians. Islam believes that Jesus cleansed lepers, and so do Christians. They believe that he healed the blind, and so do Christians. They even say that he's the Messiah and that he's going to return again. That sounds really close to the Christian faith, right? We believe all that stuff too. But, brothers and sisters, if you dig just a little bit deeper, as they say, the devil is in the details, you will find that in their Quran, in their book, in 4.157, it says this about their Jesus. Listen to what it says. It says, quote, he, that is Jesus, was not killed, nor was he crucified, but so it was made to appear, end quote. It is that last part that says, but so it was made to appear, that reminds me of the false teaching that the Apostle John was writing against in this letter. You understand why this is so important, my friends, why knowing the historical and biblical Christ is vital, why the person and work of Christ is the good news, and why Islam is teaching souls that Jesus wasn't actually crucified. I hope you can see the problem with this. And some may say, well, what's the big deal whether he was or wasn't crucified? He is the creator of all things, right? That's all we need to believe and have faith in. Here's the answer to that. If Jesus was not killed or crucified, my friends, then what would that say about his resurrection? It would mean that there was no resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, then the whole Christian faith would be in vain. Do you know the risen King? Do you know the risen King? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I know in whom I have believed? Has your life been raised anew? And Scripture explicitly says this about Christ's death. He says this, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is the very heart of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be taken out. And Paul would also say in 1 Corinthians that I have decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. May that be the focus of us too. Amen. John wants his fellow Christians to know, K-N-O-W, to have full assurance, to be certain, to know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ has come in the flesh, that he has been crucified for the sins of all who believe, and that as a believer, if you are, brothers and sisters, you have this gift of eternal life. Islam gives us one of the many counterfeit Christs, just as the Docetists do. And do you know what that implies? This is letting us know that it is important to know and understand and believe who the real Christ is. A couple chapters before our text this morning in 1 John chapter 2, it says this. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John is countering false claims that were teaching that Christ only appeared to come in the flesh. And he says, look, I was with him, he was real, and I touched him. John said, I touched the Lord, because you can't touch an illusion. John also says later in chapter 4, not to believe every spirit or every teacher. Don't believe what anyone says about God unless the scriptures are able to back it up. If I or any other preacher steps into the pulpit and teaches contrary to scripture, it is the congregation's responsibility to discern truth from error. And thankfully, we have a biblical church here. We have confidence in our elders. We have confidence in our members. We have confidence in Christ that he is working through all of us. And someone once said that false teachers love a church that doesn't read their Bibles because they won't be able to know truth from error. 100 drops of water and 1 drop of poison is still a deadly drink. Likewise, 100 truths and 1 major error is still fatal. Like teaching that Christ only appeared to come in the flesh. It's like hugging a porcupine. It's got a lot of points, good points, but that's the problem. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, as Scripture says. So stay alert, stay watchful, stay faithful to Christ, and listen to how God tells us to live. And John separates the Christians from teaching that our Lord only seemed to... Listen to how John separates Christians from teaching that our Lord only seemed to or appeared to come in the flesh. In chapter 4 it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There he is countering it. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is a clear, dogmatic proof that we are not to accept any kind of teaching whatsoever that says Christ only appeared to come as a man. This may seem obvious to most of us, and I hope there aren't just listeners out there who are just looking for something they didn't like about the sermon, but If there are, that's okay. I know this rural area doesn't have a lot of Muslim influence, but nonetheless, brothers and sisters, if that's all you get from listening, you're missing the whole point. There are a ton of false teachers. There are a ton of false teachings. There's a ton of false religions. There's a ton of false gods. There's a ton of false Christs. And it's vital to know the historical and biblical beloved Son of God. Do you know him? John, who wrote this letter, wants his brothers and sisters to know and discern truth from error. False teachers are in the church and causing uncertainty about who Christ is and what he has done. And as every good shepherd does, he teaches them the truth, he exposes the lies, and he encourages them to keep their eyes fixed on Christ, as all Christians are to do. Brothers and sisters, our passage this morning is in the last chapter of this letter. If you were to keep reading, there's only, I believe, 7 verses left to the end of the letter. So this is his conclusion. If you were to continue reading, there's not much left. So John here, he's letting his people know to be comforted and to rest in Christ. And our text this morning says, I write these things to you, to Christians, to believers who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. If you have repented and believed in the true risen Savior and the true Christ, you have eternal life. It sounds nice. It's easy to say, isn't it? But do you believe this? Are you certain? Is this eternal promise your confidence? Even the most mature Christians on earth waver at times, but what a relief it is to fall back into the arms of the Father. To say, Lord, we believe you, help our unbelief. Eternity, brothers and sisters, is so long our minds can't really fully grasp something that never ends. It's something everlasting. We can't grasp the divine glory of God. Nevertheless, this way of thinking, this eternal perspective, should be ingrained in Christians because it's exactly where Christ is, and it's where he tells us to set our sights on things above. It should not only sober us, but keep us from the temporal things, the earthly traps. It should give us a sense of blessed urgency, that knowing we can't fully grasp something that will never end, but God is from everlasting to everlasting, as Scripture tells us. He has no beginning, and he won't have an end. One of my favorite questions I heard R.C. Sproul ask, and it was, I've asked this in the Bible studies, and it's always... It's always good to hear the answers because it's what we all think about. But he asked, is it possible for God to create another God exactly like himself? And this is just pointing at knowing who God is. So is it possible for God to create another God like himself? And you'll get the answers going around where, well, God can do anything. Of course he can create another God like himself. Well, you'll get people saying, no, he can't. But I don't know why, but he just can't. So I'd let the answers go around, and then I would say, no, it's not possible for God to create another God like himself, because by definition, brothers and sisters, God is not created. God has no beginning and was not created. If God were able to create another God like himself, that created God wouldn't be God, because it would be created. This is why studying Scripture is so beneficial to understanding who God is and what he is not. God is not created. What does the very first verse in the Bible say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not that there was a beginning, but that it marks God as the creator, not the created. The Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's simple. God creates and sustains all things. Every one of us have been created and sustained by God. You need God for your next breath, for your next step, the next time you blink your eye. God created you. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, God created you. You have a beginning, and it was initiated by God. Every human being has a beginning, but do you know that you have no end? You will never again cease to exist. This is what Scripture tells us. And it's important to get a grip on it. You will never, there won't ever be a time from here on out that you will not exist. This is marvelous news to those in Christ. Amen. We know that our last breath in this life is going to be opening our eyes in the presence of the Creator, that death has no sting, that death is not the end of anything, but it's the beginning of eternity in the presence of God. Look forward to that day, my friends. This is God's gift to us, forever blessed by the grace of God to live in communion with Him. What a never-ending day that will be. Eternity is a reality, brothers and sisters, that will, without a shadow of a doubt, change the way that you look at life. And Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes that in chapter 3, it says, He has put eternity into a man's heart. It's something that we know, but we can't fully grasp, to which a Christian can't really comprehend it, but we long for it as we live as a pilgrim on earth. A man once asked me where I'd like to be in 5 years when I graduated high school. And if I'm being honest, the only thing I wanted to do was to play baseball and to party. I was not a Christian at that time, and my priorities reflected that. I would end up going down a deep pit of sin that put me in a place of alcohol and drug addiction, and along with many other things. And when that man asked me where I'd like to be in 5 years, all I thought about was the here and now, living in the moment. All I thought about was what the world could give me to make me feel better. I didn't consider eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. Eternity is here to stay, brothers and sisters. It's not going anywhere. The end of our life seems so far away if you don't compare it to eternity, which I didn't do for 28 years. But Scripture speaks of this clearly, speaks of the reality of our lives on this side of eternity. In the book of James, it says, our lives are, quote, but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Do you believe this? Appears for a little while and then it's gone. It's like boiling water over your stove and you see the steam come up, you see it and it's gone. So what Scripture is telling us that our life is like compared to eternity. That makes our life on earth pretty important by what we're going to do with it, right? This isn't a opinion or a proposal or something that may change. This is God telling us the truth in regards to our life. It is so short. The next verse, Scripture speaks of how Christians ought to look at their lives, and in verse 15 it says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I want to ask you a serious question this morning. Is the Lord's will in the forefront of your mind in this season of your life? Is the Lord's will in the forefront of your mind in this season of your life? Do you know what work needs to get done this week, but don't know the work that the Lord's calling you to? Do you plan ahead for dinner every night, but you don't plan ahead for the coming of Jesus? Do you watch eagerly for the arrival of your husband or your wife, but you're not watching eagerly for Christ? Do you have a plan for your future without saying, if the Lord wills, I will do this? Have you considered, brothers and sisters, that everything around us will perish except for our souls? I recognize that this is not the most encouraging part of the sermon, but it is good for your soul to be reminded, to be challenged, and to know the full counsel of God. It is most vital that each of us must wrestle with personally. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We're talking about eternity here, eternal souls. And in Galatians in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, for am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'm not here to encourage you in the temporal things today, although they are given by God to be enjoyed, so don't hear what I'm not saying. You can enjoy food. It is a gift from God to be enjoyed, but I'm here to encourage you in the reality of the eternal things. Eternal things of God, eternal life in Christ, eternal hell from His enemies, from Christ's enemies, eternal joy and rest in the glory of His presence. This God I speak of, he knows every blade of grass in the field. He knows every hair on your head. He knows when it turns black and white, as we heard earlier. He knows every single grain of sand that pelican flew across halfway across the world. God knows the thoughts in your mind that you don't say out loud. He knows your heart, to which you may be saying amen, or I want to know this God, or even some may be saying the preacher's being a little too hard on the hearers. And I guess that depends on who you ask. But the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, my friends, and it can cut someone this way, and it can cut someone another way. It can convict, it can encourage, and it's all through the power of the Spirit. My only hope is that the Lord would do his work in all our hearts this morning, including mine. And speaking and thinking about eternity is one way that sobers both the Christian and the non-Christian. I want to mention a couple of Christian men who spoke about eternity, and they knew how vital it was, so it gives us an eternal perspective. And this is what every Christian must have. So if you know John Bunyan, he was a faithful preacher of God's word, and he got put in prison for preaching the gospel. And by God's providence, while he was in prison, he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress, and it's one of the most sold books in history under the Bible. But he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it's a Christian allegory talking about a man whose name is Christian. And in the first chapter, John Bunyan writes, the man named Christian put his fingers in his ears, and he ran out of town to city of destruction with his fingers in his ears, and he yelled, "Life, life, eternal life." And his fingers were in his ears because everyone who was in the city of destruction were trying to keep him there. Brothers and sisters, a taste of eternal life will make everything else pale in comparison of the glory that's to come. I'm fully convinced that the reality of eternity in a Christian's heart will bring forth an urgency with the time they have on earth. And obviously, you don't start a long journey by sprinting, but you do count the cost and you properly prepare for the long haul. And John Owen, who is a pastor and theologian, speaks about eternity this way. He's talking about Satan's scheme of keeping people from an eternal perspective in this way. He says, and I agree, he says, Satan's greatest success is in making people think that they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. And how true this is. How many people in their hearts and in their minds say, I'll address God right before I die because I didn't know it was this important. And it is this serious, my friends. I didn't believe or think about eternity when I was younger, and I urge everyone who has not been born again to consider the person and work of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that he offers to all who repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. You're not a bigger sinner than any one of us. We all just have a bigger Savior. It's more important than the job that you may be working. It's more important than the workforce you'll be entering. It's more important than the income you strive to make. It's more important than your husband, your wife, your sons and daughters. It's more important than anything and everything else that this life has to offer you. Remember that your life is but a vapor. Don't wait. Address your soul today. By the grace of God, if he is drawing you, don't harden your heart, as Scripture says. Your life is a grain of sand on the beach compared to eternity. And Charles Spurgeon said this about a person's soul. He said, consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it. Now remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16:26 about souls. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Brothers and sisters, your soul is far more valuable than anything and everything else this life has to offer you. Your life, your soul is eternal. Do you ever think about that? I know I do. And it does sober you. I remember when I was little and I tried to fathom death, I was sitting down and I closed my eyes and I thought, is this it? And I realized I was still thinking, so I'm like, okay, so I'll just stop thinking, and that's what death is. And my belief when I was young that when I died, there was nothing else after this life, and when I died, I would just be unconscious. But Scripture tells me now that I was wrong about both assertions, that there is something after this life, and I will be conscious. Eternal life in Christ is the best thing that could happen to an individual. The salvation of one's soul. Eternal death is just as much a reality, and it is separation from God. If you don't know Christ, don't wait. If you have questions or doubts, it's not the people's responsibility to assure you, it's God. I know God uses people, but you don't want just, you know, to pull someone over and say, tell me I'm saved. You need to know in whom you have trusted, in Jesus. You need a Savior, and He is the only Savior. He's the only hope. At least you know where to run. Run to the Scriptures. I had a professor at RBC who said, and he talked about hell. We were in class, and it hadn't started yet. Everybody was talking, and he walks in, and finally, we can tell he's getting ready to talk, and everyone gets quiet, and he says, hell is real. He just said three words and didn't say anything for 30 seconds, seemed like. Might have been longer than that. I don't know how long it was, but, you know, he just said, hell is real, and it just stayed quiet. So you're thinking, is that all he's going to say? I don't want to think, like, say something else. You don't want to know about that. But it just sobers you, right? To know the truth about eternal souls, about eternal hell. And as Christians, we are supposed to have, as we're going over, confidence and assurance that, for one, we're not going to hell by the grace of God. But two, that we can worry for people, that we can pray for people, knowing that if they don't know Christ, that is where they're going. There's no other way. There's not a middle ground there. It should sober us and show us how short and important our life is. Jonathan Edwards said it best when he said this, and I challenge the congregation to include this in your prayers. He said something so simple yet so powerful. He said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Jonathan Edwards knew the importance of the big picture, which is eternal, and not the small picture, which is a lifespan. May that be the focus of each and every one of us this morning. Amen. As I bring the message to a close, if you can say, I know in whom I have believed, you have the gift and the promise of God of eternal life. John ends his letter reminding Christians that they have eternal life. Just as I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, you have eternal life. The Apostle John didn't want the false teaching and the false information to stain the confidence that they hold fast to, because we are a blessed people, and your sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of another. Your life has been made new by the Spirit of another. Press on and rest in what God wants you to know in His Word. He wants you to know that you have eternal life, that you have nothing to fear, that God is with you, that God made a way for us to be reconciled to Him by sending His Son, who hung on the cross at Calvary and offered His life in our place. He suffered torture while He was in the flesh in our place. He was humiliated while hanging naked on a tree in our place, and when He was being mocked by those saying, come down off the cross if you are who you say you are. But they didn't know what we know now, that while He was on the cross in our place, He took on our sin and laid it upon Himself. That on the cross, Jesus chose not to come down off the cross, because Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, what did God do? God became a real man. He took on flesh. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus endured God's wrath, though He was innocent, yet He was punished as a criminal. He lived life perfectly without sinning once, yet still willingly went to the cross. And the Scripture tells us that He did that for us. He did that for you. He did that for me. And now, by our faith in Him, He has pardoned all of our sins, just as if we have never sinned. Justified. He reaches out His whole pierced hands and to His sheep and says, I do love you. This is what I've done for you. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord with your lips and in your hearts this morning, brothers and sisters. And rest, knowing that the Lord wants you to know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Thanks be to God for his work in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for what you have done for us. We cannot imagine what you're going to do for us. We cannot live a life as perfect as the one whom you sent, but you sent him for us, Lord. And we just ask, we bring this to you, Lord, and we ask for grace to trust you more. We ask for your grace to love others more. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, that we would learn to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, Father, that we would have more assurance, that we would be a confident Christians, that we would be able to be vulnerable, to be show our weakness, because you work through our weaknesses, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for our hope in Christ. We thank you for forgiveness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.